Thank you, Chris. Whoops, there we go. Good job, buddy. Good job. All right, you did it, bud. All right. You did good. Let me take this here. Move this over here. It's crazy when you think about it. Jesus just prays this prayer in what's known often in John's gospel as the upper room discourse. Jesus is giving his final words, right? This is his last prayer before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, like we talked about last week, and he has his Gethsemane moment as he's going to the cross. He knows the end is near. I don't know about you, but I asked our guys a few weeks ago, or maybe it was a few months ago at this point now, probably, at our guys group, knowing if you had 2 weeks to live, how would you spend your life? Right? Knowing you had 2 weeks, well, Christ has about a little less than 2 days to live, right? And knowing if you had a certain amount of time left, how would you spend your time? What would you say? What would you do? If I had enough time, I'd probably run to New Zealand. I know that, probably. Maybe play one more game of rugby. All right, you know? But man, I tell you what would be really important is you would find out pretty quickly what you've held valuable in your life. Maybe you'd spend some more time with your family. Maybe you'd make amends with those that you wish that you would have said sorry to a long time ago. Maybe you'd be more thoughtful in writing letters and notes. Maybe you'd become more prayerful. But what would you do if you knew you had only this amount of time left? And here Jesus, in the waning hours of his life, he's praying for us. Isn't that amazing? It's so cool that Jesus himself prays for us. One of the missiologists by the name of Leslie Newbegin said, this is like a man leaving on a journey knowing that he won't return. And he's giving his commendation. He's giving what his deepest hopes and prayers, literally, are for his people. And in John 17, we see this again as Chris gave us sometimes known as the header of the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So if you do have a Bible this morning, because this is a lengthy passage, I encourage you to go to John 17. If you need one, it will again help you in following along this morning. It's on page 903, by the way, if you need one of the chair Bibles. We try to make Bibles accessible to everybody around here, all right? And so if you're on your phone, I will assume you are not texting your friends, all right? But you are deep in prayer and Bible study at this point, all right? But if you need a Bible, page 903 in the Gospel of John is where that's at. Let's pray one more time because this is some big stuff, friends. God in heaven, we ask by your mercy that we've just sung about, by your mercy that you will awaken in us your heart for us, Lord. Help us to see what you see. Help us to feel what you feel, to think what you think, Lord, to love what you love, to hate what you hate, and Lord, to be enraptured in what you are doing in us and through us, Lord, and this deep desire that you have for us to be one as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. Lord, make us as your people one. Lord, do what is humanly impossible. And I pray that you would speak to us. You would change us, and then you would send us into the world in peace to love and serve you with gladness and singleness of heart and purpose. And so, Lord, now take the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart, make them pleasing to you for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. Jesus is giving here in some of his final words the mission and the hope for his people. You got 3 points out of this. It's not profound, it just comes straight from the text, okay? You look at John 17, there's 3 things that kind of begin to appear. One is glory. Secondly, all right, I guess it's 2 points under 1 point. Okay, that makes sense. The world and the word. And finally, unity. Jesus' high priestly prayer can be summed up with glory, the word and the world, and unity. I'll be honest with you. I think I do this every single week. I'm pretty close to it, I think. I pray, you know what's one of the main things I pray for us here at the Bridge Church at Berry Creek? You know what it is? Thank you, all right. I tried to serve it up to make it easy, all right? I tried to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, all right? Pray for unity. I pray for continued unity for us. Because Jesus here, as we're going to see here in a minute, Jesus says, this is the whole thing. The world will know that the Father sent the Son and that the Son's words are true because of the unity of the followers of him. Isn't that amazing? And so, if we see this morning, the mission is wrapped up into glory, the world and the word and unity. In verses 1-5, Jesus says glory 4 times, or he uses a phrase of glory, glorify, in 4 times. To glorify, we've heard this word before, right? Many times. Well, what is the chief end of humanity? To glorify God, enjoy him forever. But what does it really mean to glorify God? Well, there's the understanding that we reflect what God is like. That is to glorify God, like a mirror image in some ways, although we are cracked mirrors, amen? One of my favorite scenes in the mountains is when you come to a perfectly still mountain pond. Don't you love that? And then you snap that picture and the mirror image, right? And then you throw that rock and the image gets discarded, but you can still kind of see that mirrored reflection. But to glorify God is to reflect who he is, to enhance. I love this definition in the Greek, they say, is to enhance the reputation of someone or something. To enhance the reputation of God and his name. That's what it means when we do not take God's name in vain, that we reflect who he is. We don't drag his name through the mud. We bring glory and goodness to the reputation of our God. Jesus is passionate about the glory of God's reputation. And he's asking to be glorified in his own life as God is glorified through his life now. And you know where Jesus is going? Where is Jesus going, my friends, in 48 hours? He's going to the cross, the peak of his glory. Isn't that amazing? Now, we have hindsight as 2020, right? We know the resurrection is even more glorious, right? If we wanted to compare the two. But the whole point of Jesus' earthly ministry, to deal with the problem of humanity's sin and shame and guilt and burden, this is the glory for Jesus, the cross. And the most humiliating object of the day, public, torturous death, is the most glorious thing Christ is going to do. Isn't that amazing? It's like we talked about last week, that gal, Nightbird, she says, if you can't find God, look lower. He's there on the bathroom floor. And God empties himself and becomes nothing. And he humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in the cross is Christ's glory. Isn't that amazing? The brutal Roman cross. And to reflect God's glory is to give him honor, to give weightiness to who God is, to reflect his self-giving love, to show what he is like to the world. And just as the Son glorifies the Father, so the disciples of the Son are to glorify Jesus. Do you see this beautiful tumbling cascade of reflecting in on one another and one another? And it's this beautiful thing, my friends. And prayer, my friends, can be one of the ways that we can pray our desires to see what God will do. Imagine this if we spent every day praying this simply, God, I want you to be glorified in me and through me today. Glorify yourself in me, God, and through me today. What if we just began to pray that more and more? That we were committed to say, Lord, whatever I do today, be glorified. Let me reflect a little bit of you to this world. Let me show a little bit of your love. Let me show a deep amount of humility, just like Christ did on the cross. Let me reflect you today. And Jesus says in verse 3, if you see this, in John 17:3, he says, this is eternal life. He sums everything up. You want to know what it means to know God? Here it is. It says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. This is Jesus praying to his Father, right? That they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. My friends, this knowledge is not mere mental assent or agreement to the existence of God. This knowledge, as we see throughout the lineage of the scriptures, is a personal, deep, real knowledge. I'm going to assume most of you have some real friends, okay? If you don't, let me know and I'll try to help you, okay? We want people to have friends here, okay? But you know there's a defined line between friends and acquaintances, right? And maybe you found this out the hard way, or maybe some people think that you're a deeper friend, but you find them to be more in the acquaintance zone, right? But you find out the deeper you get to know one person, the deeper the friendship and the bond becomes. And this is the type of relationship, in fact, as Paul will even say, it's like a husband and a wife, this deep type of knowledge. this relational knowledge. That's what it means to have eternal life, that you know God, not know about God or spout out maybe some Bible verse or some theological point, but do you know God? Do you know him personally? It's interesting, in one of my favorite passages in John chapter 4, there's a story of the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember her? She's a broken soul, searching, looking for love in all the wrong places. Was that a country song? Who was that? Chris Christopherson? Was it Chris? Darn, I don't know. Hank Williams? See, you don't know either, Ken. All right, so, yeah. I don't know. Well, but you know that song, right? She's looking for love in all the wrong places. And she meets Jesus at the well. And Jesus tells her all about her life. And she realized that that hole in her heart that she kept trying to fill could ultimately only be filled by the love of Jesus. And she gets so excited, she becomes an evangelist. You know what happens? She goes, she runs back into town. She says, come see this guy that told me all that I've ever done. And she immediately becomes an evangelist. Says, well, then the Samaritans, they all started coming out. She was living in a village in Samaria. And it's interesting, in John 4, listen to this. Here it is. It said this. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know. Isn't that interesting? We know that this is the Savior of the world. Do you know Jesus this morning, friends? The prophet Jeremiah says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the strong man boast in his strength. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows me, God speaking. Isn't that amazing? That he knows me. Do you know God? To know God is to begin this journey of glorifying and reflecting what he is like. So there's glory when we pray, Lord, glorify yourself through me today. Let me know you for who you are. And then in verses 6 through 19, again, I'm kind of outlining here because it's this massive passage. Jesus gets into the world and to the word, right? Jesus says, I manifested. Look in verse 6, it says, I manifested your name. You gave them to me out of the world. They were plucked out of the world for a purpose. And they kept your word. Jesus here is using a deep amount of shepherding analogies, right? Where he's keeping his sheep. He's looking over them. He's nourishing them by this word that he gives them. In verse 9, it's interesting. He says, I'm praying for them. This is a very interesting prayer. He says, I'm not praying for the world. Do you see what he's doing here in this moment? He's praying specifically focused prayers for his disciples. This does not mean you don't pray for the world, friends. Does that make sense? Jesus, in this historical moment in time, is praying specifically for his disciples. That does not negate praying for the world. Everybody got that? Okay, everybody good with that? Okay, good. Jesus said, just don't pray for the world. No, all right? That's taking it out of context. But here Jesus, with his family in his final moments of his life, is honing in on what he wants his family to know. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for them who you've given me, right? And they've been glorified. And he prays at the end of verse 11 that they may be one, even as we, Father and Son and Spirit, are one. And now here, look at verse 13. We are gonna read this one together. But now I am coming to you. Jesus is preparing for his death and resurrection and ascension. He says, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask, this is why it's amazing. Jesus says in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, as if we were to be transported like Star Trek or something out of the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them or set them apart in the truth, and your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate or I set apart myself so they may be sanctified or made holy in the truth. 17 times in verses 6 through 19, word or world is used. Think Jesus is making a point? 17 times, word or world. What's the word? I would like to suggest, simply put, the teachings of Jesus that we are called to obey. This is, can I preach for a moment? Can I get on my soapbox? Yeah. All right, yeah. This is a little soapbox. All right, now. It drives me bonkers. All right, you're ready? Here we go. Bananas, nuts, all right? It makes me crazy when I hear people who say, I'm just so far from God and I don't know what he wants me to do. And I simply say, sometimes, how's your prayer life and how's your time in the scriptures and in community and growing in the knowledge of God's word so you can obey it? And they're like, oh, I don't do much of that. All right, it drives me nuts. How to know God is to again, not just know the commands of Christ, but to actually obey them. Obedience and knowledge are deeply intertwined and connected, my friends. And so Jesus is saying, I've given you everything you need to know to live for me, to glorify me, to reflect me. It's here. God gave us a beautiful little book. It's an amazing book. That is, frankly, it's hard to understand sometimes, isn't it? But that's why we have one another and we can grow in our knowledge and increase of understanding of his word and obedience to it. But it is God's word that sets you apart. It's the word that sanctifies you, makes you holy. It shows you what God expects. And when Jesus says at the end of his ministry, before he ascends to heaven, he says, go into all the world, right? And make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what's he also say? And teaching them to obey all I've commanded. It's there. And we keep the word. And there's this power struggle with the world. Now, especially in John's gospel, commentators have highlighted that the world is often used as the setup of, as the system set up against God, right? It's the realm of good and evil where the battle is played out, frankly. Anybody like those great Batman films? Anybody like those? Three, four of us, all right. Some are like, I don't know, I've never seen them, all right. But I mean, I think some of the newer films were very, very tangible about this battle of good and evil in Gotham, right? Gotham is this place where darkness reigns and Batman's trying to help fight back the darkness, right? And these types of things. And there's this cosmic battle, and Jesus is recognizing that when he prays, he says, Lord, don't take him out of the world because there's a mission to be accomplished. But he says, what's he says? He says, praise that he keeps them from the evil one. Good and evil, darkness and light. He's setting us up for the battle ahead, my friends. And this prayer, it can be taken as a very internally focused type of prayer. But really, it's Jesus saying, I'm girding you up for the war that's out there, my friends. For the spiritual battle for the souls of men and women. And a preparation for life that lies ahead. And then at the end of all that, in the middle of all that too, is there's joy, he says. There's joy there. And Jesus is so kind that he gives us the tools for the mission of the war, my friends. One commentator, one of my New Testament professors in college one time, he says, the tools for the battle are right there in John 17. It's God's love. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we have God's love as a weapon, quote unquote? God's love, his word, and obedience. God's love, his word, and obedience. He gives us the knowledge of his plan, his word, and the action is that we are obedient and we are faithful, and it may even cost us our lives, friends. But it's interesting to me sometimes, I want us to be reminded, as Paul talked about, and we talked about this a few weeks ago too, about Ephesians chapter 6, that the warfare that we have is not just some material, humanistic, physical warfare, but it's a spiritual battle, right? And so often when I hear Christians taking on the theology of Chicken Little, we've talked about Chicken Little many times in here, right? The sky is falling, the sky is falling. And feeling like the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And sometimes it definitely is and feels like that, right? But the funny thing is, so many times, is that we are frankly more worldly than we are Christian, friends. And if we're not careful, we will try to use the same tools of power and manipulation that the world may seek to use to accomplish the ends of what God wants to do. Where the world thinks might makes right, right? And only the strong survive. Don't you realize that the gospel says God's power is made perfect in what? Weakness. And the way that we get strong and powerful is not through domination and destruction, but through death and humiliation. and that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, not like a mighty oak tree. Oh, it will grow to a mighty oak, but it starts small, doesn't it, friends? And so whenever Christians want to begin to use the levers of power to accomplish their power, my friends, be careful, because Paul says, when fighting the spiritual battle in 2 Corinthians, he says this, listen to this, for though we walk in the flesh, though we are human beings, we are frail, we're going to die, we need food and sleep and all these things. Even though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have the divine power to destroy strongholds. Do you see this, my friends? Whose kingdom and which are you living today? Seek first, Jesus says, the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus is not calling his disciples to avoid the world, to huddle off into some little enclave and close all the doors. Wouldn't it be miserable? It's already hot and humid in here. But if we close the doors, it'd be really hot and humid in here, all right? And then it would get even stinkier, right? All right? And Jesus is not telling us to wall off from the world. Don't batten down the hatches and hide and hide away. No, no. Jesus is also not calling his followers to accommodate to the world either, is he? I always find it interesting. If any time somebody says, we just want to be relevant, I'm like, well, one, I ain't that cool, all right? Again, you guys know this about me already. It doesn't take rocket science. All right, wow. You look at this guy, not cool, all right? And nor do we necessarily try to, you laugh, Megan. Why are you laughing at me, Megan? All right. You know I'm not cool, all right? But the minute we try to become cool, all right, it says, those who marry the spirit of the age will become a widow in the next. Have you heard that line before? Or seeking to become relevant. My friends, I believe the gospel is the most relevant message on the planet. It is the most timeless, relevant, good news that we have to offer. Not our coolness, not our scheming, not our own wisdom or creativity, but it is the foolishness of God, is what Paul calls it. That the foolishness of God is what God uses to shame the wise. It's the foolishness of humanity's strength that it actually God accomplishes through human weakness. Isn't that amazing, my friends? The paradox of the kingdom is one that does not avoid the world, nor does it accommodate the world. That we are to be kingdom culture people. That we do not represent the interests of any nation, state, or nationality, or race, but we represent the kingdom of God. What a humble, amazing privilege that is, that we have. And we're sent into the world. Jesus, you see, he says, I'm sending you, you're going into the world. And I'm gonna give you the word so you know what to do, and you're gonna need to persevere. And here Jesus sums it all up in verses 20 through 23. Look at this. This is amazing. I do not ask for these only. He's talking about his disciples, right? I'm not asking just for these, well, now 11, because Judas has already begun the betrayal mission, okay? I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Isn't that amazing? He prays for us. Jesus prays for us. That those who will believe in me through their word, and here's what Jesus prays, verse 21, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you see where this is going? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. Do you think Jesus is making a point here? I in them and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. This is Jesus's apologetic for the 21st century, my friends. Anybody ever been to Beaver Creek before? It's nice, isn't it, up there? I've never skied Beaver Creek, all right? But I've ridden my bike around there and I wish I could be there, but I was on the roads of Beaver Creek. And above Beaver Creek's base, a little bit, there's a little chapel in the woods. Have anybody ever seen this chapel? It's cool, right? Okay, some of you have seen. This is Ian and I's little fun discovery. I don't know if you can see it on this picture, but I drove by the chapel. You have to look closer. So I apologize for the glare, but it will help me as well. There's this little sign outside the chapel at Beaver Creek. And on top it says, Saturday services, Catholic, 4:30 p.m. And then it goes, Sunday, Presbyterians are at 8. All right, I thought that was cool. The Baptists get 9:30, that's what it says, all right. The Lutherans have 11:30. The Catholics, again, get 5:30. Man, all right, I don't know what that's about. And the Episcopals, you get a phone number, all right? And so, and then Jewish, and the I fell off somewhere, Jewish service with no E, please call another number as well. So the Episcopals and our Jewish friends, I guess they're out of luck or something. You got to call for that. I don't know when their services are. But I thought, isn't that, I mean, it's kind of humorous, isn't it? Do you get it? Well, we got our thing then. We got our thing then. We got our thing there. And never the 2 or 3 or 70,000 shall ever meet, right? Tim Keller, who does a lot of great thinking and work, who is distinctly Presbyterian, unashamedly so, but also believes in a big vision of God's kingdom. He even founded a mission organization that seeks to work across denominational lines for the furtherance of God's kingdom and the proclamation of the gospel. I appreciate some of the work he does. And he said this provocatively. Listen to what he said. He has Presbyterians working with Baptists and Anglicans, giving each other money and collaborating for the good of their communities. Let me challenge us a little bit. In Luke chapter 9, the disciples say to Jesus, Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. And Jesus said, do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. He goes, this is pretty close to what we might call denominational cooperation. I kind of thought that was pretty funny, right? The disciples were basically saying, he's casting out demons. He seems to understand the gospel, but he didn't go to our seminary, and therefore we tried to stop him, all right? And Jesus says, what are you doing? He's for us. And then I was reminded refreshingly so, as I am literally probably every week, maybe even a few times a week, about what God did in this church 3 years ago. You remember that, friends? I love to tell the story, all right? The old, old story. I'd love to tell that story because I still tell people it's a miracle. Because where else do you have two churches with unique histories and people and experiences come together unanimously? Whenever I hear that, I go, friends, that does not happen. Church politics? Are you kidding me? That comes together unanimously for the good of God's kingdom, for the good of this community, for the fame of Jesus, to come together to make much of Jesus. That's unity, my friends. And I love it, and I praise God, and I thank God. May we always remember that story. And may we proclaim that Jesus is so good and kind and gracious, and that we are a living testimony of the unity of what Jesus desired in John 17. Man, I love it. I love it. Because Jesus is saying that the unity of the church, the unity of God's people, is a direct reflection of the Trinity itself. That's mind-blowing, my friends. That we may be one, Jesus says, and may they be one as we are one. That is unbelievably privileged. That we can have the opportunity to glorify God in that way. Oh, that we can represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by our unity is, my friends, the strongest apologetic that Jesus argues for. It's not for some witty argument for the existence of God. Basically, Jesus says, you want to know if God exists? Look at the unity of my people. That's how you can know God exists. Billy Graham, you ever heard of him? Some of you heard of him, all right. But soon he will be in history as well, right? He said this, what is the great, overwhelming evidence that we have passed from death into life? It is love. Jesus Christ was clearly speaking of visible unity, such as can be seen by the world. His motive for praying was that the world might believe and the world might know. He prayed for unity among believers. God who wills man's unity in Christ is a God of variety. So often we want everyone to be the same, to think and speak and believe as we do. Many scripture passages could be called to witness that love is the real key to Christian unity. In the spirit of true humility, compassion, consideration, and unselfishness, we are to approach our problems, our work, and even our differences. We approach them with humility. And Jesus says, the world will know that you are my disciples. How? By the way you voted in November? By your vegan or non-vegan or vegetarian choices, right? By your community association boards and amounts? Jesus says, the world will know that you are my disciples by your what? Love for one another, John 13. Francis Schaeffer, a great Christian thinker in the 70s and 80s, who even founded a unique ministry to help people process their doubts and their wrestling. Francis Schaeffer almost chucked the Christian faith. Did you know this? Francis Schaeffer, one of the greatest thinkers in Christianity at the time, he almost chucked his faith. It wasn't because he came up with some defeated belief that he couldn't get from the Bible, or he was stumbling over something. He said, I struggled with the lack of unity among Christians. He said, if the gospel is true, then why are so many Christians fighting? Why are churches splitting and dividing? Why, if the gospel is real, do you see where he was going with this conundrum? If the gospel is real, then why is there so much division in Christendom? And his hope was to see a church united. In his book, The Mark of a Christian, he said this. Listen to what he said. If an individual Christian does not show love toward other true Christians, the world has a right to judge that he is not a Christian. Here in John 17, Jesus is stating something else which is more cutting, much more profound. Listen to this. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. This is the whole point. The world is going to judge whether Jesus has been sent by the Father on the basis of something that is open to observation. When people look in, when the world looks in here at the Bridge Church, Bear Creek, will they see unity? And thank God, I believe they do. Are we perfect? No. But that's why we keep praying for unity, my friends. Because the testimony and the reputation of God's name is shown and demonstrated through how we live and love one another. Unity, though, my friends, is not uniformity, is it? That's cultish, right? If anybody's ever experienced with a cult, I've had some friends who've been in cults. It's like, let's make everybody uniform. That's weird. You might even wear a uniform, all right? But unity is not uniformity, no. In fact, it's like the word where we got universe. Remember where we got university from? Unity out of our diversity, right? And I think about this, my friends, that the Christian church, I don't think there is a more diverse organization on the human planet. Do you? You know, of any other organization that brings people across time, across racial and cultural backgrounds, across socioeconomic backgrounds, across educational backgrounds, across community backgrounds, across national boundary markers. I know of no other human organization on earth, because the church is frankly divine. I know of no other organization that is more diverse than the church. And out of that, we are united, my friends, by a common Savior who loved us and gave himself up for us and lives and reigns with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit now and forever. And we are united in that, my friends. And the beauty of the church is that we can come together and be united around the greatness of God's good news for us in Christ. Because Paul will say, we are all one in Christ. And oh, my friends, in a world filled and fraught with division, wouldn't it be amazing when people see Christians, they see unity. In a world that is splintering apart in all crosses, all phases of life, it feels like, racially, socioeconomically, culturally, ideologically, that when they look in and they see the church of Jesus, they see people about one thing, knowing Christ and making him known. And my friends, there are barriers to establishing unity, for sure. But you know how we stay healthy, my friends? It's like this. How about this? You want to stay healthy and fight for unity? Then you say sorry when you hurt somebody. All right? When you seek forgiveness and you extend forgiveness, when you have the ability to differentiate between truth from opinion, when you check your heart before you speak, when you listen well to others, when you think best of the other, when you make amends and you seek reconciliation, my friends, it doesn't mean we're never going to have problems, but we seek to heal the broken places because that's what the gospel tells us to do. Do you see this, my friends? And that's what keeps us united. And I remember as one time when 3 years ago, well, a little over 3 years ago, when we were going through the merger, our merger consultant said, when we are able to allow our preferences to be smaller than the importance of our grandchildren. I remember that like crazy. That we do not elevate preferences over our grandchildren or our children, but we elevate the gospel above all. And my friends, the effectiveness of our ministry and engagement with the community will be proportional to our unity. My friends, may we continue to fight for unity that Christ died for and prayed for us. I was talking to my college roommate just the other day, and we talk every now and then. He goes, well, what you preaching on? I said, well, I'm preaching on the unity of the church. And he goes, haven't seen that in a while. And I was like, well, thanks, Reg, all right. We kind of had a good chuckle. Like you guys, I'm glad you found that funny too. And I said, well, Reg, I'm really, I am thankful for our church. And Francis Schaeffer says this. I'm gonna stop here in just a moment, okay? Thank the Lord, and we're gonna pray, all right? I got just a couple more things, and we're gonna pray, okay? Francis Schaeffer said this, well, one more time, again, the mark of a Christian. Here it is, he said this. We are to love all true Christian brothers and sisters in a way that the world may observe. This is a visible thing, friends. This means showing our love to our brothers and sisters when it costs us something. Loving them even under times of tremendous emotional tension. Loving them in a way that the world can see. In short, we are to practice and exhibit the holiness of God and the love of God. Forgive me of my typo there, all right? The love of God, for without this, if we don't do this, we grieve the Holy Spirit. I noticed that this, the church is like a blended family, isn't it? If any of you come from a blended family, maybe the step brothers and sisters, right? This is your new brother. This is your new sister. The church is kind of like that. God has brought together a bunch of ragtag nobodies and made a family from all different walks of life and experiences. He said, we're family. And I was thinking about that this week while we were on the church camp out. I'm like, what a crazy group of people. And what a crazy group of people you are too. You know what I'm saying? And yet we are here today because of Jesus. That's amazing, my friends. And that can cut across so many different barriers, my friend. In fact, when it says that Paul says when Christ came, he tore down the dividing wall of hostility. That the gospel is the means of reconciliation between a broken humanity and God and a broken humanity with each other, at war with itself. And John Code, a pastor here at this church many, many moons ago, right? Apparently, I learned that he had this card that he would give away to people. And I love it. He titled it Sinners Only. He got it from a guy by the last name of Morrison. But listen to this. The Christian church, here it comes. The Christian church is not a society of integrated personalities, nor of philosophers, nor of mystics, nor even of good people. It is a society of broken personalities, of men and women with troubled minds, of people who know that they are not good. It is the only society in the world, membership in which is based upon the single qualification that the candidate shall be unworthy for membership. I love that. Isn't that a great line? None of us are worthy. None of us are worthy. And in Christ, he has made us worthy, and he has adopted us as sons and daughters of God Almighty. And we have a Father who loves us. And one day, people from every tongue and tribe and nation will fall at the feet of Jesus and worship, and we will see unity forever. And my friends, I believe even now Jesus' desire is that when people look at the people of God, they can see little glimpses of heaven even now. Oh, how exciting that is, friends. How exciting that is. We're gonna pray. So we need to pray for that. Do you know that? We need to pray for this. Jonathan Edwards, this is the last long quote. I promise. It's very long because Jonathan Edwards was very windy, all right? His titles of books were longer than a page I could ever write, all right? He says this, "There shall be given much a spirit of prayer to God's people in many places, disposing them to come into an express agreement, unitedly to pray to God in an extraordinary manner that he would appear for the help of his church and in mercy to mankind and pour out his spirit, revive his work and advance his spiritual kingdom in the world as he has promised." This is a meaty prayer, isn't this? Listen to this. "This disposition to prayer and union in it will gradually spread more and more and increase to greater degrees, with which at length will gradually be introduced a revival of religion and disposition to greater engagedness in the worship and service of God amongst his professing people." You see what he's saying? When we pray, revival's gonna break out. And more people start praying, more people are gonna get excited about God's kingdom. Maybe I should have just summarized this all for you, all right? But anyway, he goes, "In this manner, religion shall be propagated," meaning the gospel will go forth, "till the awakening reaches those that are in the highest of stations, until the whole nations will be awakened." He's praying that out of the unity of the church, revival will come. Spiritual renewal will come. And so my friends, it's time to pray again. And if you don't know what to pray, we've even conveniently given you prayer prompt slides that will flip back and forth every 30 seconds, all right? But we're gonna walk through how we've adored God. We bring about confession, we bring thanksgiving, we bring supplication, we ask God for things. We pray for those who are suffering, and we pray for unity this morning. Does that sound good? All right, let's pray, my friends. God in heaven, we come before you, and we ask that you would multiply the effects of these prayers that we will be praying together now. And Lord, whether we came alone or we came with a small group of friends or family, I pray that you will meet us here and that we will dedicate this time to deep prayer. And Lord, that it will go beyond just these walls into our community, into the world for your glory. And so now we open up this time for prayer. And so whether you wanna pray quietly or you wanna pray with maybe a friend or family member that's next to you, or you're by yourself, but let's just take some time now and pray. Ready? Let's do this. this morning, if you find yourself out of sorts with anybody, I encourage you to make amends. Seek reconciliation. Seek forgiveness. Fight for unity. Bring the gospel to bear. If you find yourself struggling in your relationships, be it your marriage, other relationships, seek to bring the gospel of forgiveness, that God forgives us. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. And talk through those things and get support and the help that you need. If you find yourself struggling this morning, you want to grow in prayer and in understanding of God's word, then get into a discipleship group and get engaged. But may we be more prayerful, friends. So, Father, we commend these prayers to you. We commend us as your people to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us as one, as you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. May we reflect that this fall ministry season that's upon us. May it be reflected in our homes, in our relationships, Lord, the beautiful unity, the gospel of reconciliation. We thank you, Lord, that you do not count us as enemies, but you count us as friends, and as sons and daughters. And Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who may not know you. You said this is eternal life. They may know you in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that they would trust in Christ this morning. They would seek the forgiveness of sins from you that you died on the cross for. They would put their faith in you and not in themselves or their good works or their failures of their past they would not be defined by, but they would trust in the work of Christ who died, who rose again and reigns now. So Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, make us fruitful. Make these prayers bear much fruit in our lives and in our community for your glory. Amen. And now let's stand together and let's sing together as one.